For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, the wedding at Cana. And this is the first of Jesus' signs, as he mentions in verse 11. And these signs that are given in John are called sumaion in Greek, and they signify a miraculous event that happens that is meant to try to convey some theological application as well. Let's begin in John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So Jesus, along with the disciples, are invited to this wedding. And unlike weddings today, ancient Near Eastern weddings were sort of unique because they were like 7 days long in some cases. And the family was actually responsible to feed the guests for all 7 days. So this was like a week-long festival. And again, unlike our modern day, the ancient Near Eastern weddings weren't just a private event. Instead, they would invite the entire village to come out. And so this must have been quite a production to feed this many people and to have this going on for 6 or 7 days straight. And you can imagine, if you know that this family is going to fork over a ton of cash to feed you for a whole week, if you're anything like the guys that live in our particular home church, who are a part of our particular home church, they're going to save up. They're going to fast, potentially for 2 or 3 days straight in anticipation for this wedding. And so when they get there, they're just going to unleash like ravenous dogs, try to bleed you dry. And you can imagine that that's pretty much the way it is today. I had an experience sort of similar to this where my son, on his first birthday, we decided to have, you know, our whole home church come over along with our family. And, you know, we decided to have food, and we ordered 2 aircraft carriers from Wings Over Columbus, which, if you don't know what that is, that's like 60 bone-in wings, 6 pounds of boneless wings, 2 orders of onion rings, 2 orders of fries, 3 3-liters. Or 2 liters, and 2 full racks of ribs. And so we got 2 of these. When the guys heard about it, they started strategizing. They were like, you know, the girls, they're not going to want to hit the bone-in wings because it's too messy. So what we need to do is we need to go and hit the bone-in wings first and then move on to the boneless stuff, and that way we could get a jump on them. I was actually so afraid that I invited my family to come over an hour earlier because I didn't want them to start boxing out in the paint with these guys, you know. So you can imagine these ancient Near Eastern weddings. I mean, these guys, these people were probably going there, and they were gonna party and have it up. Well, verse 3, we're told, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So something tragic happens. The wine runs out. And in the ancient Near East, if your food or wine ran out, there are cases where people actually launched lawsuits. Relatives of the bride would launch lawsuits against the groom and his family, because they were upset that the food or the wine had run out. And you know how bad this could be. I mean, if you're at a wedding and then, you know, halfway through the reception, the beer runs out, you're just like, I'm going to get out of here. This is going to be lame. And Jesus' mother, Mary, comes up to him and says, "They have no wine." Now, we know that Mary was there earlier than Jesus, that he was invited with his disciples at a later time. So we're not entirely sure what her relationship was to the family. Maybe, you know, she was a close relative, or maybe she did some sort of catering for this big production. We're not sure. Either way, she goes to Jesus and says, "Look, we don't have any wine." Partly because, I don't know, maybe she knew that Jesus could do something about it. But, you know, this is typical. A 30-year-old man has his mom telling him what to do. We don't have any wine. Do something about this. You know, can you imagine that? I'm looking around the crowd and the guys are just like, yeah, I could see that. You know, Jesus' mom is just coming in there and saying, you got to do something, and kind of trying to really boss him around. And, you know, that's just typical. That's what moms do. That's how my mom is. I love her, you know, and she used to always tell me, you know, Connor, you need to clean up your room. And finally, I got tired of it. I'm just like, look, Mom, this is my house. I pay the mortgage. And I'm going to clean up if I want to, okay? And, you know, that's just the way it is. Is moms always want to insist and try to tell their kids what to do. And Jesus kind of fires back at her in verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. So it seems sort of harsh. I mean, why is Jesus coming at his mom like that? I mean, it seems sort of disrespectful. First of all, it seems harsh that he would say, woman. I mean, if I referred to my wife or anybody like that, I mean, they'd just be like, what did you just call me? Well, the Greek word actually, gunai, is not really a good, it's not really translated woman. You know, I think that woman tends to seem a little bit disrespectful, a little bit derogatory, a little bit cold and detached. I think the NIV probably nails it a little bit better. They translate it, dear woman. And the modern translation of it would be something like ma'am. So it would be a term of respect, but it also is creating some distance. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is doing here, is he's trying to create some distance between him and his mom. He says, what does that have to do with us? And literally it means, what to you, to me, in the Greek. And it's kind of hard to understand what this means, but again, I think the NIV does a pretty good job on this. They translate it, why do you involve me? Or as the NET Bible notes, or translates it, that's your business, how am I involved? And so Jesus, at this point in his life, is starting to transition. You know, Mary, up to this point, has been his authority figure in his life. By this time, Joseph was probably out of the scene. We don't hear about him very much, and presumably he had died. He was probably much older than Mary at this time, or when he married her. And so he probably died prematurely. And Mary probably got to a place in her life where she was relying on him as a provider of some sort in the family. And, you know, think about it. Mary had, you know, nursed Jesus. She raised him. She taught him everything he knew. And so naturally a mother tends to feel a sense of entitlement there. But Jesus understands that, okay, when I was baptized by John the Baptist, which we mentioned last week, that there was a transition in his life, that at that very moment he took on his mission that he knew God had given to him to be the Savior of the entire human race. And Mary knew about this too. She knew from his birth and even from his conception that he was something special and that God was going to use him powerfully. Now, I think it's very interesting that Jesus is purposefully trying to distance himself from his mom here, in part because I think many today continue to elevate Mary to a status nearly equal to Jesus. For example, in the, you know, Roman Catholic denomination, Mary is considered the co-redemptrix. In other words, she does not have an equal status as Jesus, but that she plays a prominent role in man's redemption. And so many Catholic believers today pray to Mary as though she's an intercessor to Jesus. And so when you look at passages like this, though, it seems to suggest that Jesus is saying, look, your authority that you had over me is now gone. You played your part that God had given to you, and now I must increase and you must decrease, as John the Baptist said last week when we studied him. Another passage, or another thing that we notice too, is that in the life of Jesus, in his ministry, in the Gospels, he's very careful to try to distance himself from his mom. For instance, in Luke 11, verse 27 and 28, as Jesus was performing signs and miracles and was preaching, a woman yells out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nurse." Which is very interesting because it's almost word for word what somebody says to Mary when Jesus was still in her womb in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, where we actually get, if you have a Catholic background like me, the Hail Mary. And almost word for word, those that statement's given. Blessed is the womb, the fruit of your womb, Jesus, which is part of the Hail Mary. And so it's repeated again here by this woman who's yelling out in the crowd. And this is what Jesus says in reply. He says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And, you know, maybe the reason why Jesus responded this way wasn't because he wanted to disrespect his mom, but instead he maybe knew the future and understood that people were going to try to elevate Mary, his human mother, to a place that she shouldn't occupy. And so he wanted to mark these events, these interactions with her during his ministry, to try to suggest that she's just like everybody else. And so when we look at Mary, she is somebody that we should look to as a faithful woman. She was an extraordinary woman, but she certainly is not the co-redemptrix with Christ. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, well, whatever he says to you, just do it. And again, I think that Mary is showing up to have a pretty good attitude here. I mean, she could have been indignant that Jesus responded the way he did to her, giving her kind of a gentle rebuke. Instead, she understood her place. She probably got to a place in her life where she realized, my part that I played in Jesus' life is over. That's it. God had put me here to be his mother and to raise him. But I knew from the very beginning that he was going to be something bigger than me. And so I'm going to step back and I'm going to trust that he's going to take care of me. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. It's interesting that John mentions that there are these water pots that were used for the custom of purification. And as we'll find out, Jesus utilizes this for this miraculous event where he saves this wedding. Now, in our modern day, this is sort of lost on us because we don't do things like this. We don't wash our hands or wash dishes that we have. And usually when we do that, we're not doing it for the same reason they are, which is for purification. We're doing it mainly because of, you know, health reasons. We want to make sure to try to avoid foodborne illnesses, things like that. But that's not the reason why they had these water pots. It wasn't because they were afraid of germs or bacteria. They didn't even know about that stuff back then. Instead, they believed that when you handled certain things, you might transmit sin that way. Mark chapter 7 gives us kind of a freeze frame of what people thought in this day. Starting in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And he says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. Okay, so this gives us sort of an explanation of what's going on here, why those stone pots there were there. Part of it was that they believed that sin could be transmitted by touching sinners, possibly. Or if they were in the marketplace, you know, you would have your little pot and or maybe your dish. And if some sinner bumped into it or touched it, it might have contaminated your dish. Or potentially a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, could have walked in front of you as you're walking through the market with your pot, and God forbid, the wind of this Gentile touches the outside of your pot, and so then you go home and you're handling your pot, and unbeknownst to you, you know, you start eating from that same pot and then accidentally ingest sin. And so what they used these water pots for was a ritual cleansing that they would do. They would ritually wash their hands and ritually cleanse their cups, pitchers, and copper pots to try to rid those things of evil. And Jesus makes it very clear that this was not something that was contained in the Bible, that it was actually the tradition of the elders. This idea of ritual purification, where you need to wash your hands before every meal and you need to wash your water pots, etc., that's not even contained in the Old Testament. There are purification washings, but that's mainly meant for the high priest and the priests who serve in the temple, not for the common people. This was later added in extra-biblical texts in the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are more like commentaries that were given about the Old Testament. And so people started to develop these superstitious perspectives about sin, that you could transmit it kind of like a disease, like getting the cooties or something like that. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with impure hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me.'" It's a pretty shocking critique that he's giving of the Pharisees here. He's saying, you guys are involved in external rituals, external conformity. And he says, but you guys are hypocrites, because even though you go through these outward motions, even though you do these external rituals, your hearts are still far away from God. And that's part of the problem, is that when you start developing all of these different rituals that are prescribed by man and human tradition, that it's easy sometimes to go through these rituals or going through the motions, and yet your heart's still far away from God. He says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, and they neglect the commandment of God in order to hold the tradition of men." And so he says that what's happening here is that these extra-biblical texts, the Mishnah and the Talmud, were held to such a high level that it was almost on the same level of God as God's Word. And so he says that these people are teaching as doctrines the teachings of men. And what's happening is that people eventually neglect the commandments of God in favor of the tradition of men, which makes total sense. Think about it. When you elevate the traditions of men up to a level where it's almost equal to God's Word, then you've essentially undermined the authority of God's Word. Because if God's Word is equivalent to human speculation or human tradition, then it's not really raising up human tradition or speculation, it's lowering God's Word. Verse 14 and 15, he says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." He said, you guys are superstitious. It's not the things that you touch. It's not the evil out there that you come into contact with that defiles you, that makes you a sinner. It's what's inside of you and that eventually comes out of you. that defiles you. That's your problem. Your problem is not external. It's not the people who are encroaching with their evil ways. It's you. It's internal. He goes on in verse 17, when he had left the crowds and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. They're like, we don't get it, Jesus. Typical disciples. And so at pains, he says to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into the heart, but into his stomach, and then is eliminated? So he has to get real literal with them. He's like, dude, don't you understand? When you touch things that you think are evil, you know, when you ingest that, it's not like that's going to your heart. It goes to your stomach, and then you poop it out. That's my rendition of it. And he says, so the problem is not ingesting evil. It's something different. He goes on in 20 and 21, he says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So he said, your problem is not these people and coming into contact with sinners. Your problem is right here. It's inside of you. If you want to know where the source of evil is, don't look out there. Look right here. That's where the problem is. You know, I was kind of thinking about this, because, I mean, it seems sort of obvious, but I remember going to Cambodia back in the day, you know, 2001, I think. It's the first time I went there, and things were pretty terrible back then. They've gotten a little bit better economically, but I remember going to the killing fields for the very first time, where they had interred, you know, tens of thousands of bodies. And, you know, the guy who was leading us around, he was a Canadian guy who was there doing some work for God, was giving us a tour. And I just remember, you know, at that time, they didn't really have clearly marked trails. You would just see that there are these big holes in the ground where you could tell they were digging up bodies. And as the rain would come, on the pathway that you would be walking on, you would see, you know, little pieces of bone, teeth, and, you know, different pieces of fabric of people who had gotten killed. And I remember driving back from the killing fields, and the whole bus was just quiet. As you can imagine, it was just somber. And we finally got back to the hotel, and we debriefed. And the Canadian guy broke the silence. He said, you know, I'm certain that some of you are probably sitting here thinking to yourself, how could anybody do things like this? How could anybody kill tens of thousands of people like this? And, you know, all of us were thinking that. We were like, yeah. And he said, if you want to know the answer to that, then all you need to do is look right here. He says, that's the human heart. He said, under the right circumstances, can you be certain that you would not do what they did? And it brought me to a place where I thought, I'm not sure I can answer that. I'd like to say that I wouldn't do it. But, you know, if the communists had an AK-47 pointed to my family's face, and they said, I want you to go kill this person, I'm not sure how I'd respond. And so evil is not out there. Evil originates right here. And that's Jesus' point. And he points out, John does in verse 6, there were 6 stone water pots, 20 or 30 gallons each. So these were huge pots, 6 of them, anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons that it could hold. Verse 7 and 8, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots up with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had then become wine, and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, because Jesus told them, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've actually kept the good wine until now." Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, when you've been drinking a lot, not that I would know. When you've been drinking a lot, it actually starts to numb your palate, so you can't taste very well. And so, you know, you drink something that's just really nasty, skunky beer or something like that. And, you know, after about four or five of them, you're like, "Oh, man, this stuff's really good," you know, because you can't taste the difference. And the head waiter's like, "You know, you guys... usually, you know, you're serving the best vintage wine at the beginning, and then you start serving the Boone's Farm and the Mad Dog 2020. But apparently, you guys reversed the order. You guys are serving the good stuff right now." Of course, he didn't know that Jesus had turned water into wine. Now, I want to make kind of an obvious observation here. This is not grape juice that he's talking about here, okay? And the reason I mention this is because, you know, Protestants also have their own human traditions that they'd like to tack on to the Bible. One that is very common is that Jesus never actually promoted or drank wine, and that in every instance that we find where Jesus is drinking wine or turning water into wine, he's actually talking about grape juice instead. Let me give you an example. This is from Samuel Bacchiocchi. He says, "The truth of the matter is that the Bible knows both fermented wine, which it disapproves of, and unfermented grape juice, which it does approve of. The positive references to wine have to do with unfermented and unintoxicating grape juice." So he's saying, and he would probably apply it to a passage like this, that Jesus actually didn't make wine, but he made grape juice. Now, that's a little bit problematic, and I don't think the NASB kind of captures the language very well. But the NLT, I think, does verse 10 a little bit more justice. They translate it, "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then, when everybody has had a lot to drink, he then brings out the less expensive wine." So what is he saying? I mean, if we're to apply Bacchiocchi's point here, then is he suggesting that when people are just, you know, engorged with grape juice, they just can't drink anymore? Then you bring out your less expensive grape juice. Clearly, he's talking about people getting intoxicated. Now, others would say, well, wine in the ancient world was diluted, unlike today. And so the drinks that people would have back then, you know, the wine was so diluted that it would be like the equivalent of drinking like ancient Near Eastern Odules or something like that. This is what Robert Stein says. He says, "It's possible to become intoxicated with wine mixed with three parts water, but one's drinking would probably affect the bladder long before it affected the mind. There's a striking difference between the drinking of alcoholic beverages today and the drinking of wine in the New Testament times." Even if his calculations are correct, that it was a 3-to-1 ratio, water to wine, or even a 2-to-1, if you took common wine, which is anywhere between 10% to 17% alcohol, if you did the calculation, that would still be about 3% or 5% alcohol, which would be the equivalent of a modern beer today. So I think that Stein's off base here. It's clear that what Jesus made here was wine. And I think that's pretty much without a doubt based on this passage. Finally, in verse 11, he says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So there you have the story of the wedding of Cana. And he says that this is the beginning of his signs, those Samayan that I was talking about. at the very beginning. Now, one of the things that's of interest here is that this sign in particular is actually very different than all the other signs that are given in the Gospel of John. Namely, that throughout the Gospel of John, typically there is a sign and then also a teaching that corresponds to it, typically right afterward, to explain or to give the theological significance behind the sign. And yet in this case, this is it. We're not given any sort of explanation what Jesus was trying to get at here. So it makes you wonder, you know, what's the point? You know, I don't think that John would add this in here because Jesus did some pretty cool party trick that impressed all the guests here. I don't think that the main point is that Jesus saved the day and, you know, made sure that this wedding wasn't ruined. I think that what he was doing had theological significance. You know, Jesus turning water into wine was really related to the fact that this water was meant for external washing, but then he turned it into a wine that could be internally consumed. You know, going back to our point that we made earlier, these people, the Jewish people of the ancient Near East in the first century, thought that you could touch sin and actually ingest sin, and that would defile you. And Jesus was combating this, I think, in a lot of ways by doing this miracle, this sign. You know, Luke 11, verse 38 and 39, I think, capitalizes on this too, when the Pharisees saw that the disciples, along with Jesus, were eating. This Pharisee was surprised that they had not first ceremonially washed before the meal, but the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness." So he says, you know, you guys clean the outside of the cup, but inside you guys have massive problems. You're filled with robbery and wickedness. And so I think what Jesus was trying to do here is he was trying to suggest that instead of just cleaning the outside, changing things externally, I've got a solution that actually gets at the heart of your problem. I think Jesus was critiquing what's called religious formalism, which is kind of a fancy term, but according to Wikipedia, the definition of religious formalism is: formalism in religion means an emphasis on ritual and observance over their meaning. In other words, you kind of go through the motions and you do things mindlessly, and you don't really understand what it means. And typically in religious formalism, there's a focus on the external through rituals, recitation of memorized prayers, and other things. You know, typically whenever people engage in religious formalism, there's a use of incense or the lighting of candles. Or maybe you have to bow or kneel or do certain things. And part of the rationale behind this is that you are trying to weigh out whether or not it's safe to approach the deity or the god. Or you're making it more likely that the deity or the god is going to actually respond to you with the blessing that you're looking for. And so by doing these rituals, you're in fact greasing the skids to get what you want. Another thing that you see is memorized prayers, where you memorize these prayers, and it's not really about the content of the prayer that matters. It's about the sheer volume of prayer that you can put out. And you see this even in Eastern religion, where people get into, you know, prayer wheels. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, where a prayer is actually carved out sometimes on wood or pressed into copper. And the practitioner simply needs to spin the wheel, and each revolution sort of simulates a repetition of that prayer. And so it's a way of automating your prayer to get as many out there as you possibly can. I remember teaching the Lord's Prayer for the first time, and I could rattle that off because I had to remember it from my confirmation, my first communion, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," you know, so on and so forth. And I remember teaching Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer for the very first time and just being blown away that all my life I had memorized this prayer and had to recite it a lot after confession, because the priest would be like, dude, after what you did, go say 100 Our Fathers right now. I could rattle it off, but I never understood the meaning of the prayer. And it blew me away that it was such a deep prayer, and yet, even though I could recite it, I didn't understand it at all after all these years. And people will go even as far as what's called asceticism, where people will treat their bodies harshly, and the idea is that you can somehow get the deity or the god or the spirit to sympathize with you because you're treating your body so harshly that you're suggesting that I'm putting all this effort in, I've got all of this faith, you got to come through. I've seen cases where, for instance, these Hindi gurus who are living, you know, near the Ganges there in India, some guy I saw on National Geographic had his arm raised up like this and his hand was completely shriveled. And what the caption said was that he actually had his arm raised for 40 years and never let it down in order to show his devotion. And so, you know, people will sometimes simulate a crucifixion. I know that where I'm from in the Philippines, they'll actually do crucifixions where somebody will volunteer in a village and literally will allow himself to get nailed to a cross and whipped. And it's pretty savage. Now, you know, when we look at Jesus, though, he, I think, was trying to point out something different. Far from sort of this external compliance and this external change that formalistic things that people do attempt to get God to do things. You know, Jesus came really to deal with our problem from the inside out. He said, I'm not going to fix you from the outside. I'm going to try to fix you from the inside, because that's where the problem lies. And the Bible's explicit that the reason why Jesus came was to deal with our problem with God. And there's nothing that we can do externally. There's nothing that we can do out here to make ourselves right with God. Instead, God says that he's the one who has to deal with our problem. And what he did is he sent his son Jesus to come and die and to pay the price that we deserve to pay ourselves. And as a result, when we decide to turn to him in faith and receive what he offers us, that he promises that he is going to start the process of eradicating our sin problem. And the first thing that he does is he gives us access to God the Father through our relationship with him, and promises eventually to rid us of our sin problem once and for all. Now, what's the appeal of this ritualistic formalism? I mean, why would anybody want to engage in things like this? Well, honestly, I think people actually prefer to deal with God through religious formalism. I think if we had a choice, human beings would consistently choose for this. And I think part of the reason for that is that it's easier to come to God mechanistically than relationally. We want to deal with God like he's a machine. We want him to be like our cosmic pop machine, you know? You stick in your prayers, you stick in your rituals, and, you know, when you press that button, it better come out the way that you want. Whatever blessing that we expect God to dispense, it better come out. Otherwise, we're going to be banging on the machine, you know? Get pissed. And so it's easier to deal with God that way, in part because, you know, you could put in your rituals, you could put in your prayers, and then never have to deal with God throughout the rest of the week. I think part of the appeal is that when you deal with God through religious forms, it's really easy, predictable, and it offers the devotee the control. It's easy because, put it this way, you know, it's easier to go to God and do your rituals or to say your prayers, your repeated prayers or whatever, your memorized prayers, than it is to try to relate to Him. And I find this is still very difficult today, where I try to relate to God and I would rather have some sort of system, some sort of format that I can just go through mindlessly rather than really trying to engage with God. It's a lot easier to light a candle than to try to spend some time getting to know God. Also, I think it's predictable. You know, it takes all the guesswork out of following God. You know what you need to do. You can go in there, do what you need to do, go on autopilot, and never have to think twice about it. Whereas when we relate to God in a personal way, it requires thought. It requires effort. It requires sensitivity to what God is doing. And that's hard. Because it also suggests that God is going to actually invade more of our lives than a Sunday morning or however many days of the week that we decide we want to spend with God. What God wants is for us to relate to Him continually throughout the day, 24/7. You know, I think when we look at some of these more traditional religious practices or these more traditional denominations, I think we look at that and we sort of scoff, like, I mean, come on. I mean, we would never do stuff like that. And yet, honestly, I find myself going into autopilot a lot of times, where I just come to meetings and I'm just sort of like looking at the watch, like, when is this going to be done? So I can go and have fun and just, you know, hang out. Or, you know, I come to a meeting and I'm just completely checked out. My mind is somewhere else. And, you know, maybe I know what to say. I know what to pray. And so I could do my thing and then, you know, for the rest of the week, I'm not really thinking about God. So this is not exclusive to any one denomination or religion. I think this is saying something about the human heart. And yet, what does that say about our relationship with God when we want to relate to Him that way? You know, how would you feel if, you know, your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your spouse came to hang out with you and they tried to relate to you the way that, you know, we like to relate to God in this formalistic way? It'd be super weird. I mean, what if your girlfriend was just sitting in front of you and, you know, you're sitting there at the coffee shop, you're trying to relate, and she's just like, how was your day? How was your day? How was your day? How was your day? And you're just like, are you kidding me? Like, I just told you how I'm doing, and you just keep asking me the same question over and over again. Weirdo. I mean, that would be super weird, right? And imagine from God's perspective how He feels when we come to Him with these repetitious prayers without actually thinking about it, without trying to relate to Him, without trying to communicate to Him in any sort of real way. He must be sitting there like, what are you doing? You know, we come to God and we try to impress Him by doing our, you know, sitting down, kneeling, standing up, doing our lighting of the incense, doing our, you know, dance or whatever it is. I mean, God's probably sitting there like, dude, what's with the rigmarole? You don't have to dance. We could hang out. What's all that about, you know? And so you got to think about it more from the perspective of a relationship. When you think about relating to God as a person, a lot of this ritualism doesn't really make much sense. This formalism sort of makes things impersonal. So let's draw a few points of application. I think the first thing is that whenever humans devise a religion, it's always legalistic and it's always filled with religious formalism. Because when human beings devise a religion, we always try to make it as simple as possible and something where we need to put the least amount of effort to get the greatest amount of benefit or blessing. That's how we want God to be. We want Him to be like our cosmic pop dispenser. And a lot of times that's the reason why we get frustrated. You think that you're exempt from this religious formalism Have you ever been mad that it seems like God's not blessing you the way that you want Him to, even though you've been so faithful? I mean, you study your Bible. You come out to Bible studies all the time. I mean, what else does He want? And what does that suggest? That I'm doing my thing. I'm doing these external things, and the expectation is that you mechanistically are going to bless me the way that I want. That's formalistic thinking. On the other hand, when God reveals the nature of true faith, it always centers on a personal relationship. This is one of the things that we need to be continually reminded of, is that God does not want to relate to us like a machine, dispensing blessing to us and expecting that we need to put our religious quarters in. Instead, He wants to relate to us as a friend, as a father to a son or a daughter. And you know, for some of you here tonight, you may not know God in a personal way, so you don't know what I'm talking about. And I would challenge you, God is offering you a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And so if you sense in your heart that God is calling you, I want to have this relationship. I don't want to have this distance between me and you. You have the opportunity to call out to Him and ask to receive this forgiveness that He offers freely through Jesus. And Jesus says that He will cleanse you from the inside out. Yeah, Lord, this problem of religious formalism is, like I said, not something that's exclusive to any one religion or any one denomination. It's a problem of the human heart, that we would rather relate to You in this mechanistic way. And I pray, God, that You would just give us timely reminders of when we are trying to just go through the motions, or when we're just going into autopilot and doing things without really thinking about it, or trying to understand the meaning behind it, or doing things with conviction because we know it's true and we believe it. I pray, God, that You would just continually, you know, hit us with the truth when we need it, Lord, and we're getting into that mode. And we thank You for reminders like this, Lord. I know I personally feel challenged by this. And I also pray for those of us, Lord, who don't know You personally, who are trying to relate to You mechanistically because they've never been presented with the alternative of knowing You personally through Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, for anybody here tonight who just senses that You are inviting them to have a relationship, that they would take Your offer up and receive what You offer through Jesus. In His name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.